God and God alone can determine the future of America. It's not going to be by politics. It's not going to be by people. It's not even going to be by the Supreme Court. I don't care what method God uses or what people God uses. It's going to be God that determines. God determined whether we would be a nation apart from the United Kingdom or not. God is the one that determined whether we were going to be based on a godly system or not when the Constitution was born and the Bill of Rights was written out. God determined what he wanted for us to be in the world at the time that we were to exist. Because many other nations have been around for thousands of years before we ever came around. So just listen to me for a moment. Because it's God's country and God's going to determine what is done, most of what is going to be done is not going to be determined by what politicians do or what the FBI does or what the DOD does or the CIA does. It's going to be determined by what God and his people do. The Constitution wasn't written like the Ten Commandments with the finger of God on stone. It was godly men moved by the Holy Spirit like other godly men who wrote the Bible and were inspired by God to do what they did. And without the instrumentality of people or men, it would never have happened. And so God and God's people are the ones that run the show in the world, although it may look like dictators, politicians, and powerful men that are very rich, we call the billionaires of today. They may think they rule the world. They may do things that almost do, but God is the one who rules the earth. Today, what the Lord has impressed on my heart, and I'll get right into it, has to do with how God wants his people to respond in the United States of America at this time. I'm going to give a title to this just to orientate our mind and where we're going. Our present insolvency. Insolvency comes from the word bankruptcy. It means we're not solvent for negotiating. It's like trying to negotiate a deal and having not even a dime to do it with. You're not going to get very far. This is the time where Christians need to negotiate a deal with God, and we're insolvent. Whereas generations before us have been very solvent, and when their day came, First World War, Second World War, when their day came, they were solvent. They had what it took to make deals with God. Moses did in his day, because he had a life of following God where he refused to be engaged with the pleasures of Egypt and man. And instead of living for himself, he lived for God, a life of loneliness and holiness. And when it came down to it, he negotiated with God the salvation of every soul in the wilderness that would have been put to death by a decree of God himself. And change the heart of God. His negotiating wasn't based on what he had or what that generation of people he lived with had. It was based on the sovereign character of God himself. A whole entire city, hours before it was completely destroyed like Atlanta was once burnt to the ground. There was a man called Abraham, before Moses ever came around, negotiating with God. And he had what it took to negotiate with God, because the Bible says he was a friend of God. And the Lord himself said, how can I do something of this magnitude on earth, and I'm paraphrasing, without letting my friend first know what is happening? Why would he do that? Could it be that the Lord, who later became Jesus, whose body later became Jesus, want a way out to not destroy these people, although they deserved it, they had it coming, and there was no other way of escape, because the angels that had reported on Nineveh were faithful. They weren't like the mainstream lying media. They were faithful reporters. and their time had come up. The Lord looked for a negotiator that had the goods to negotiate with. He was in fellowship with God. He had a relationship with God. When I title this, Our Present Insolvency, we have been a generation that lives for ourselves. We live for our own riches and prosperity. We create doctrines that make it possible for us to live worse than the world lives and by norms and standards that are equal to the world and the demonic state of affairs. We have lived far from God. And now that we need to negotiate with God over the life of our country, we've got a generation of people that are insolvent. We have nothing to negotiate with. Do you know why people become insolvent? Because they live beyond their means and they live borrowing. Do you know what we are trying to do as Christians today to determine the outcome of our country so that it ends up being positive and not negative? Not a complete destruction of our country and all we've ever known as Americans. We are trying to negotiate with God over the past. Let me tell you what borrowing is. We guarantee the person we borrow from that we own tomorrow, that our health is going to be just as good tomorrow as it is today, 5 years down the line, that we are still going to have the steady job and we're not going to be out of work 5 years from now. We are guaranteeing a tomorrow we don't have. We're negotiating a debt with insolvency. We're asking them to give us money on the basis of the work we have today, of the health we have today, of the life we have today. Some people negotiate debt on the basis of the past. And the people that do it of their past is because their parents had great credit, always paid their bills, and we grew up believing in this. We are in debt with God in America. Our country's in debt with God. We've lived to ourselves. We've lived to the flesh. We kill our children and have brought curses on our land. We've imprisoned children to abuse them in the most wicked way, and because there's children here, I won't mention the things that they do with child trafficking and child sacrificing. And now that we are in a crisis, a church who has been far from God and has lived for themselves and lived for the flesh and lived a self-life comes to the table to negotiate with God. Because we have nothing to offer, we have to borrow from the past. Let me tell you what it would sound like. Lord, remember that our fathers and grandfathers went all over the world. Some of them paid with their life to become missionaries and brought salvation to millions. Remember that our country is the only one that has saved other countries from destruction and has paid over and over and over and over millions and millions of dollars for the work of Christ. And instead of building beautiful buildings with all the electronics and the flashing lights and the smoke and everything else, we put it all into missions and we put it all into the world and we live godly lives where there was no things happening in our lifestyle like the world happens. We lived above the world and we lived in holiness and righteousness and live for God, even as families that weren't Christians, that weren't pastors, that weren't leaders. They raised their children in a godly fashion. They raised them without rebellion, without everything else. So God, you know, for the sake of the prayers of our past people that have had tremendous power with you, for their sake, give us a break here. So now we're negotiating with God over the past. Because we're insolvent, we're trying to take the money that our parents had in the bank that's still there for them and use it for ourselves, just like we've learned to live a life that is totally insolvent and on debt, continuously on debt, living beyond our means in every way, pushing the limits of God's moral standards in every way. We've pushed them until we don't even know where the limits are anymore. And now that we're in a crisis, we want to come to God and we want to say, God, remember the past people. Remember our parents. Remember how godly they were, because we cannot tell them that we are. God cannot say of us that we're his friend and has followed him and lived for him in order to save our Nineveh. I believe it was Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, that said, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if America doesn't pay for what she's done. We are living dangerously close to an abyss of losing forever the beacon of freedom for the entire world. We've got Christians around the world praying for us. God has awakened Christians all over the world that pray all night long. And I know personally some of them for the state of Georgia and the wickedness that's going on right now. People that have nothing to do with our country. People that have nothing to do with our politics. People that have nothing to do with anything except a prayer upon this state. We're insolvent, spiritually insolvent, to make any kind of deal with God for our state or our country. You say, well, that's pretty negative. Let me put it to you differently. That's pretty well the way it is. Is there going to be any saving grace out of this? Yes. I'm going to show you some. I'm going to show you what people in the past did, what men of God did when they had been cast out of their country as a nation, put into a nation as slavery, and had nothing to negotiate with God with. And they went back to the past, they used the present, and they negotiated with God with the only thing that they had left that might work. And that's the one that before we're through today, I'm going to present to us. We have come to such a point that we don't even live in our today. But when we have to negotiate, you have to negotiate based on the wealth you own, not the wealth you're getting or the wealth you used to have. An insolvent person has nothing to negotiate with. That's why banks won't loan. You have a farm and the weather has destroyed your crops 3 years or four in a row, and now everything you depended on to pay for the debts that you borrowed is no longer there and you're insolvent. They're going to call your debt. You're going to lose your farm. Well, let's just say for a minute that instead of calling it a farm, we're going to call it the United States of America. Righteousness and justice is calling our debt. And we, as a nation and a generation of people that have lived for ourselves, have nothing to negotiate with before God. You can pray, and what are you going to say? Do we own America? Is it ours? Can you say, God, you have to do this because you're merciful? No, he doesn't. He is as severe as he is merciful. God has had enough of this. His people are errant, rebellion, independent. We're far away from God. And now when we're in a crisis for the life of our own country, what do? Negotiate with God with what we haven't got? Cry crocodile tears? We've done that for decades now. That hasn't worked. Like I said, I'm going to show you what men of God did when they were slaves in a nation. Just to put it to you so that you get the perspective of this, it'd be the same as if China came over here and took over the United States and the 84 million conservative people that voted for Trump get trucked off to China and used in hard labor camps. Because that's what's going to happen if God doesn't turn this thing around. They're not going to go for the liberals. They're part of the New World Order. They're going to go for the conservative. Trump's lawyers are saying there's 80-some million people that voted for Trump and that he got 410 electoral votes. Whether it will ever be proved or not, no one will know, but they have the evidence for it. Who do you think, if we're taken over by a communist regime, is going to be the people they take as slaves? The liberals? If anybody thinks that, they're delusional. That is why American Christians are trembling everywhere from sea to shining sea. We cry out to God, but God is tired of the condition of his church, and he is going to wake it up. And he is doing a very good job. At the end of the message, I'm going to mention the three stages that God is using to wake American church up. And I'm going to mention to you during the message the men who pleaded with God and negotiated with him when they were slaves, as it were, in a slave working camp in China, and calling out to God with the only basis of negotiation we have left. The Holy Spirit's suggestion through this vessel today is that we learn what it is that we still have left by which we can negotiate with God and cause him to say to us, as he said to most wicked kings that we heard last week, like Ahab, who God was finished with. He had terrorized the country. He was one of the most wicked kings there was. And when God saw that he dressed in sackcloth and ashes, repented and promised to do different works again, God put off the destruction of Israel. He did the same later with Manasseh, the most wicked king, that when he repented, being in the prisons of his captors, and had his eyes put out, he cried out to the Lord and repented for all the evil he'd done. And he was so wicked that God was so finished with him that when they put his eyes out, he just felt justified. And when he heard the plea of humility and he heard the plea of someone who negotiated with him on one basis only, I have done what is wrong and I admit to all my wickedness. If you will forgive me, and something touched the heart of mercy. And God said, you will be taken back at the end of your life and you will be buried with your fathers in honor. Because that humble cry of deep repentance touched the heart of God. That was his only card left to play. Hezekiah the king, when he showed the riches that were later captured by the Babylonians, was sick. The prophet Isaiah came to him. He wanted to know if he would live or die. God said he would die from that disease. He pleaded with God. Now, I want to show you something he did. He was solvent. Because in his lifetime, in his generation, he'd torn down the altars of Baal. He'd built the temple of God up again. He'd restored the religion of God, only God. He had cleansed the temple. He had done everything God had asked him to do. And now here he's on his bed, crying before God and negotiating with him over the only liquidity he had left. He said, God, I did this for you. 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 Remember me now when I need you. And God spoke to the prophet Isaiah that was already on his way home, and he said, turn around and go back. I saw his tears when he turned his head against the wall, and I heard his words. He negotiated with a God that's fair and just. He had liquidity. He wasn't insolvent. Church of the Living God in America today, we need to get out of insolvency. We need to get to a place where we have something to work with when things like this come upon us. Hezekiah didn't negotiate with God over his past parents. He didn't negotiate with God over what he would do in the future, because that's how we borrow money. When we're insolvent, we borrow against the future. He did not. It doesn't work with God. We don't have a future. He does. So how can I bring it to the table if I don't have it and he owns it? It's okay to be insolvent and to live in debt like we do, unless crisis has come. Now suddenly you're sick, you've lost your job for 3 months, or there's a plague, or something happens in your country and you've been out of work 6 months, now you lose the house you're in debt for, now you're in real debt, or the vehicle, or anything, because we negotiated debt on the basis of insolvency. I'm only using that as an example. The church is doing that with God in the spiritual. We have a crisis that hits America, like the losing your job or like the losing your house. We're going to lose our house. We're going to lose our nation. It's this close to losing the freedoms that we've known all our life, the freedoms to worship God. Because when we could, we didn't. And now that it's been taken away from us, everybody wants it and is willing to fight all the way to the Supreme Court to get it, the right to worship God again. Why? Because God used a plague to wake us up. The first few plagues are going to hit the church because God's got to get to the church. We've got nothing to negotiate with. We can't come to God and tell him we've been a stellar generation that has lived a life that is so exemplary that the world wonders about it. Or they're so angry with us because God prospers us and doesn't prosper them. Do you know the money is in the hands of the wicked today? It's all the opposite. Why? Because God can't put it in the hands of a greedy church that just wants money and doesn't want the God that gives it. I've got to tell you what God is thinking. I want to tell you that right now, as we stand, God is not thinking to give our country back unless he hears something on the negotiating table that will stir his heart of mercy. Because we as a country do not deserve, this generation does not deserve for God to give us our country back. We have trashed it all over the world. We have sent our movies from Hollywood all over the world, polluting and corrupting people's minds, children's minds, young people's minds, bringing them into bondage of all kinds of things. That if we mentioned them, the list would be too long, like pornography and we know what other. You can't go to any media thing without having to turn your eyes away or move on to the next thing without something bombarding you to take you back to the world that will lose our country and lose our freedoms and lose God in your life. You know, in America, Christians think that they can play with God. You know, they can push a sweet button. We've done it all along. Our parents have pushed a sweet button and he had mercy. We've had a lot of crises. We've had world wars. We've had everything. God bailed us out of all of it. When the Japanese tried to take us over, God bailed us out of it. So we're just going to push the good button on God. You know why they think that? Because they've been preached to for about 3 decades that God is good all the time. You've got God's good button. You can push it when you want to and money appears. You can, it's like a machine, like a slot in some casino. Am I talking truth or am I just rambling on here? Because at times I think that we're so shocked with seeing things from God's perspective that we don't have a place in our brain where this fits, and you have to find a place somewhere in your pocket or next to you to try to find a way to negotiate understanding this. God doesn't have a good button that anybody can push. He has a merciful button. And those who knew how to touch God's mercy were like David after he'd sinned and killed a man and taken his wife for his own. He came straight to God with one negotiating thing left for him, the only thing that kept him solvent with God. I want you to remember that when he fell before the ark, he didn't say, God, remember that all these years I've won the battles for you for Israel. All these years I've been a good king. All these years you've said, you yourself said that I was a king after your own heart. He didn't come to God negotiating on his own goodness. He came to God recognizing that he had sinned royally before God and had nothing to stand on other than God to forgive him. And if he did, he would touch that heart of mercy. And when he fell before the ark, he said, I deserve to die. Kill me right now because you have a right to kill me. But if you don't, I'm going to stand here and declare your mercy to all the world. David was insolvent in the day he came before the ark. And he played the only card that any wise person would play. He repented. Do you know what card he really played? I deserve this. I'm not asking you to save America. Go ahead and take it. We deserve this. We are the generation that sold our country out when every other generation before us fought to keep it. On our hands is the blood of this nation. On our selfishness lies the grave. And the epitaph reads, here was America, the bastion of freedom for human rights around the world. Here lies America. Because it was a generation that only cared about themselves and never cared about God. They lived a life of borrowing, and the natural mentality of borrowings crept over into the spiritual life to where we feel we have it coming. That's why we live in a world, both church and the world, of entitlement. You know what we've done in our nation? We rejoice that we got paychecks from our government. And we upped $4 trillion to our debt and robbed it from our grandchildren. We borrow from the future like we've borrowed from our past. And we borrow in our present. We are a borrowing generation and we are insolvent for it. When I say we borrow from the future, we have stuck our hands in the pockets of our children and grandchildren and impoverished them for their entire life because we are so selfish. Hear the Lord today. Let His Spirit grip you with conviction. Wherever you are in the world listening to this right now, we need to quit singing America the Beautiful. We need to start saying before God, America the Terrible. Do you know if we're going to come before God with the blame game, that's not going to touch his heart of mercy. It's these evil teachers and professors in our universities and colleges teaching Marxism. It's our evil politicians making laws that are wrong. No, they make laws you want. And when they start writing laws that you don't want, it's too late. The politicians aren't going to determine the outcome of these elections and the outcome of the future of the United States of America. And today, December 6, 2020, I want to tell you very clearly, let it be known that the Electoral College is not going to determine the future of America nor these elections. God is. And his people are going to have to find a coin that's valuable enough with God to buy back our freedom. Let me read out of Jeremiah the 32nd chapter and 36th verse. Now therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning this city, of which you say, it is given unto the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and by famine and by virulent disease. Sounds like what is happening in our country and in our state and in our city. One of the most wicked cities now in America is the city of Atlanta. Behold, I will gather them back out of the countries to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may reverently fear me. Listen to the Lord. He said, I will give them a heart whereby they will reverently fear me for their own good and for the good of their children after them. There's an ingredient here in negotiating with God that he is looking for that says we have lost. And it's very clear in this verse. And God is demanding it. God is saying, where is my fear? Where are those walking softly and care more about offending me than offending a statesman? You know what? We need to negotiate with God over America. Because if God is the only one that can turn this thing around, without him, then it won't get turned around. Let me read to you what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah was one of these presently and spiritually solvent people in his day when the Israelites were slaves in Babylon. You remember that King Cyrus had allowed them to come back, but they were getting tyrannical opposition from Sanballat and Tobias. And they were being pilfered. Everything they built up, they'd come at night, tear it down. And they weren't getting anywhere. And they tried to build God's temple and set it up again and begin it again. Now remember, most of the Jews, because only a small group that went to start rebuilding Jerusalem, but the rest, the majority of the Jews were still in Babylon. They were still in the place of their slavery. Now Nehemiah was a cupbearer before the Lord. And Nehemiah knew that the wall could not be built because he had been informed that no matter what they did, it would be torn down and they were constantly persecuted. So he went to God and negotiated with God with the only solvent thing left. I mean, when you're a slave, you don't have much solvency. And I believe that's going to teach us in the United States of America what we need to have when we're negotiating with God, because somebody needs to negotiate with God. Had Moses not negotiated with God, every single Jew at that moment, Israelite, would have been killed. Lot, his family, and everybody else would have been destroyed with the wicked had it not been with Abraham. And had his faith reached out even more, there could have been more that God would have been willing to save. Nehemiah negotiated with God. Nehemiah, the first chapter, the fifth verse, states, and I said, please, O Lord. Now this is a pleading. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. For a man who so desperately needed the favor of God, and he needed instantly, because the king was going to ask him in just a few minutes what he wanted, and he had to know what to tell him. So he calls him great and awesome God who keeps the covenant, loving kindness. But notice something here. He negotiated on the fact that God keeps mercy and kindness only to those who love him and keep his commandments. We don't even have that much going for us. But Nehemiah had that going for him. He says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night on behalf of your servants, the sons, the descendants of Israel, Jacob. So I want you to know that he wasn't asking a favor for himself. He was negotiating with God over his country. And God has a lesson for us. Let me read it again. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, referring to himself, which I am praying before you day and night on behalf of your servants, the sons, the descendants of Israel and Jacob, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which they have committed against you. I and my father's house have sinned. I want to stop right here for just a minute and show you that he was negotiating with God on the basis of the past, the present, and the future. But it wasn't about how good his fathers had been. It wasn't about how great they were right then. And it wasn't promises about what they would do if God bailed them out in the future. He humbled himself and acknowledged before God that the reason they were in this position is because of their idolatry, their sins, the sins of their past generation, the sins in his generation, and the rest. And because God doesn't hold it against you for what I do, he had negotiating power with God, but the nation did not. And he stood as an intercessor between the nation and God. And that is what God is looking for today in the United States of America before God has to decide what to do with our future. And our only card to play with God is the one that these people learned and discovered was the most effective to touch the heart of mercy. To acknowledge that we have been a nation that's lived for ourselves and lived in rebellion, lived in independence, lived for ourselves and live a fleshly carnal life away from God. We only put him on Sunday and we get irritated if the service goes more than an hour. Take a look. Where are we at? Am I blaming the church? No. I'm just saying God needs the church right now, nice and awake, and he needs us playing the only card of solvency left to us. And it's not how good our parents have been. It's not how good we are. We don't even have Nehemiah solvency as one who obeyed the commandments of the Lord and loves the Lord and had a relationship with him. There are a few Christians that do. But here's what I want to say to you today. Those of you who have any solvency left, don't negotiate with God in any other way but in repenting for your own sins, the sins of your parents, the sins of your children, and the sins of our nation. Admitting to God that we're not trying to twist his arm to give us our nation back so we can have a life like we used to have and don't have any more problems and continue with our freedom. We're not asking him to bail our country out. We're asking him to consider forgiving the multitude of our transgression. That's it. David didn't ask to save the nation. David asked for God to forgive him. He didn't ask for a life. He said, kill me. If I die, I die. He wasn't asking him for a continuance of life. He was asking him for pardon for a sin he'd committed against God. If there are real intercessors left in our country that have any solvency at all with God because you've been in fellowship with God, obeyed his commandments, and you've lived a life of relationship with the Lord, here's what the call of the Holy Spirit to you is. Negotiate with God over your nation on the basis of forgiveness for the multitude of our transgressions, that of the past generation and our own. He goes on to say, in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly. Does that say anything to anybody? We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor your statutes, nor your ordinances, which you commanded your servant, Moses. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant, Moses. That was verse 7. Verse 8, please remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful and violate your obligations to me, I will scatter you abroad among the people." He wasn't asking for God to save the nation. He was saying, "God, we deserve it. We have it coming, but I only ask that you would forgive the multitude of our transgression." Now God is saying in verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered are in the most remote part of the heavens, I will turn in mercy and gather them again and bring them back to the place where I have chosen for my name to dwell. Now they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Verse 11, "Please, O Lord," he's still pleading with the Lord, "let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delights to reverently fear your name." See, he had some solvency fearing your name. "And make your servant successful this day and grant him compassion in the sight of this man," which was the king before whom he had to stand. Listen to the prophet Daniel's prayer when their temple was under siege, as many of ours are today, and God's people were under the wrath of God, as our blessed America is today. He also did not intercede with God based on borrowing from the past or present generation's wealth of goodness and achievements, but rather repented for all the misdeeds. Daniel chapter 9 verse 4 says, "I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and extends loving kindness toward those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed wrong and have behaved wickedly and have rebelled, turning away from your commandments and ordinances." What a prayer. He didn't base God giving them back the temple based on their goodness, but based on a confession of sin, which they planned to then turn from. "Further, we have not listened to or heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all of the people of the land. Righteousness belongs only to you, O Lord, but to us, we have it coming, confusion and open shame, as in this day." All of the conservative people in every nation of the world, they're gasping over what's happening with us right now. "To us, confusion and open shame is of this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the treacherous acts of unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong confusion and open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God only belongs mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us, served by his servant, the prophet." An awful lot of this sounds like prayers that could be prayed right now in the United States of America. Verse 11, chapter 9. "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law." This is the prayer that goes on. This is how these giants of faith managed to turn the heart of God back to mercy over their nation, or they were finished. "We have transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. And the curse has been poured out on us, and the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, happens because we have sinned against him. And he has carried out completely his threatening words, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers, the kings, the princes, the judges, who ruled us, to bring on us all great tragedy, and under the whole heaven there has not been done anything so dreadful like that which he commanded and was done to Jerusalem." Change the name Jerusalem for the United States of America, and you're going to hear the most current and most relevant prayer that God will ever want to hear from Americans at this moment. Verse 13, and I'm reading out of the Amplified, by the way. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this tragedy has come upon us. Yet we have not wholeheartedly begged for forgiveness. See, they're giving us the secret. They are releasing to us the secret of negotiation with God. That's the only thing God wants to hear right now out of America. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, and all the tragedies have come upon us, yet we have not wholeheartedly begged for forgiveness and sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our wickedness and paying attention and placing values in your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the tragedy ready and has brought it upon us, for the Lord is God, uncompromisingly righteous and open and just in all his works which he does. He keeps his word, and we have not obeyed his voice. He's right to do what he's doing, and our little selfish begging to have our country back is not going to work anymore. And now verse 15, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name as it is today, we have sinned. We have been wicked. Listen, there's never been so much wickedness that's come to the light as right now. And it's not just the Marxist, Leninist, communist, socialist crowd out there of evil haters. And it's not just the Antifa people, the terrorists, and it's not just the Black Lives Matter. It's America, and it's the Church of the Living God, and she is the only one that can turn this around. O Lord, in accordance to all of your righteousness and just acts, please let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy mountain. Because of our sins and wickedness of our fathers and our own, Jerusalem and your people have become the object of scorn, which we are today before the world, and a contemptuous byword to all who are around us. Now, verse 7, therefore, our God, listen to, heed the prayer of your servant Daniel and his supplication, and for your own sake, not ours, this is not a selfish thing, let your face once again shine on your desolate sanctuary. This election has been bringing us dangerously close to falling off the cliff of national integrity and constitutionalism into the abyss of dictatorial Marxism. There will be total control where not even persons' rights to sanctity of life will be of any value. Corruptions run rampant. Injustice is going to be a way of life. Liberty and freedom will be a thing of the past. There will be suppression of truth, and true values will be extinguished. Persecution and torture of conservatives and Christians will surely be the norm. It's time to arise and call on God, following the example of our forefathers, our prophets, and our priests, and do what they did. They repented on behalf of their own sin and of that of their peers and past generations. At the same time, they appealed to God's everlasting character of mercy to forgive their sin and see it in his heart to give victory in their day. I believe we will rise victorious from this time of shaking and judgment that God is sending to awaken the church in the world at large if we will follow the example of the people who left with a little bit of solvency found as the only way into the heart of God. Lastly, I'm reminded of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. In the first 3 plagues, the people of God were included in order to wake them up and to turn them back to God, to get them ready and willing to leave. It was to show them that God was serious and angry with the throne of evil, and that if they were part of it, they would go down with him. The first 3 plagues were the water turning into blood, the frogs and the gnats, or the lice. And this came upon everybody, including the people of God. But from the 3rd plague of insects and onward to the last one of death over the firstborn, the plagues affected only the empire of evil. Let me show you the sequence of events here. God's going to pour out 3 judgments and has poured out three judgments on America, and that's been to awaken the church and bring it back to Him. And the way they're going to come back to Him is at the feet of the cross, which we have refused as American pastors to preach about. And people don't even know there is one. So the Daniels, the Nehemiahs, the Jeremiahs, the remnant in the United States of America are the only one that hold in their hands the future of America. And God is teaching them and showing them the only way whereby we can negotiate with God a victory for our country. Number one is recognizing that these plagues, that these judgments have already started on our country. These plagues are upon us, these judgments are upon us, and have a purpose from God in coming to us. At first, we the conservatives, patriots, and Christians will be affected, and many will greatly fear of the outcome. This is of God in order to get His soldiers ready for the fight that is coming when God unleashes His anger and fury toward the wicked. They are going to react everywhere, causing chaos, riots, destruction, and death. The first three will affect us. The rest are coming on them. If God forgives our sin, and if a cry reaches the heart of God from the remnant in America, not reminding them all the good things we've done, not negotiating on the basis that we, a few remnant, might have been okay, but negotiating on the basis of, God, if You would only forgive our sin, that's all we ask. Put our sin behind You as a nation. But there's a catch to that prayer. If He forgives, He wants changed what He had to use to bring us to that place. You see, the reason for the first three plagues is to bring us to that place. What bought them the victory is that the first three plagues taught Israel, which was comfortable where they were in Goshen, to get ready to leave. It taught them to fear God. It taught them that the God their parents told them about, that used to exist in the past with Abraham, with Enoch, with Adam, and with Noah, that there was a God that did miracles and exploits in the world. They didn't have any idea for 400 years there was no God. The God of their parents had disappeared off the map. And God was telling them, I'm going to show up on the scene like I used to for My people. And sin is going to be forgiven. You're going to leave. The very thing that gave them liberty was the Passover lamb, the cross. But God brought fear upon them when they noticed that God broke forth on all of Egypt, the number one world power in their day. God made a fool of the first national power in the world at that day and reduced the big man down to nothing. Israel was about to discover a God that hasn't been on the scene for a long time. And America's about to discover, if we wake up and turn to God and begin to repent for what we have done and the way we have lived and the way our nation has lived, and touch the heart of God and bring forgiveness to us, we're going to unleash once again in the world a mighty manifestation of the power of God, not only giving us our country back, but moving back the world order, the new world order, and He's going to make it an old world order. So let's go back to the first three plagues, the water that turned to blood, the frogs and the lice that came upon everybody. God is getting us ready for when He returns to rule the world in righteousness during the time when wickedness is in full control. I see a parallel from the plagues of Egypt to the events unfolding here in the United States. Let's go back to water. The first plague represents the commodity of life. That's what water is. Turning it into blood is removing the life quality and invading with this red COVID virus. In our day, God no doubt is pointing to the bloody massacre of unborn and newborn babies, as well as child sacrifices and child trafficking. The scourge of death by COVID is the result of carefully planned wickedness by evil people. Is COVID affecting Christians? Yes, the first three are. Water's life. Christians are dying. I have friends right now, ministers, that are fighting for their life with COVID. You say, well, why are Christians dying? Because The first three affects Christians. And for 1 minute, let me straighten up an attitude here. Anybody who thinks that the person that died, died because they were sinful or they weren't right with God, it is so wrong. Sometimes God's got to take the best to wake up the ones he really needs the message to get to. If people in the church didn't die, then people that are left in the church wouldn't be screaming, "My God, what's happening here?" and wouldn't wake up to wonder, "What can we do about this?" This red virus, COVID, you didn't stand in your places of influence in the Senate and in Congress when I put you there to stand for life and let blood be shed in your country of innocence, then I am going to bring blood. I'm going to bring a red virus to you. The people that die aren't necessarily the ones who have sinned. Sometimes they're the best ones to shock people. There's over 100 pastors that I know of that have died from, they say, from COVID, or with it anyway. What does that mean? God says, wound the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. People everywhere that are at a loss for answers. The church doesn't know what to do as we keep losing comrades and wonderful people. Don't you dare judge people. Do I still believe it is produced by evil people? Yes, I do. Do I still believe it was a planned pandemic? Yes, I do. But I also believe that we're going to see the power of God. And the way we're seeing the power of God is in judgment. That's how God is beginning to show his hand of strong hand over his church and over the people. The first three affected both. What was the second one? Frogs. What do frogs represent? The occult, witchcraft, Satanism. We open our mouth and it comes out of our mouth. We've got Satanists everywhere, putting curses on people, trying to kill our president, trying to cause coups of people that God puts in office. This national plague has been corruption, the New World Order, wickedness, media lies. Does that sound like Satanist to you? Media lies, satanic-inspired billionaires using their wealth to bring the world under subjection through their evil schemes and destructive riots. This is Satanism at its best. This is Satan seeking to take over the world. Frogs. Who did it come on? All of us. Has it affected the church? We can't even meet in church. Now you have to sue governments for it to go up to the Supreme Court, which thank God he gave us one more to tilt the balance for the church. We're on the balance. It keeps going up and down and it never really settles anywhere. This has affected the church. This is Satanism at its best. Frogs. We're all under this plague of frogs. As angry as you might get against the media that sounds like the mouth of the devil because they open their mouth and they're lying, because Satan is a liar. From the beginning, he's been a liar. So all he knows how to say is lies. We're not going to win this battle by getting angry with him or tuning to other stations that don't lie as much. God sent the frogs. They're here to stay until he says it's it. And you know what? There's going to be negotiators that touch the heart of God, and he sends the order for the frogs to go away and for the blood to disappear out of the water and for it to return to normal. Number three, lice, fleas or lice. What do they represent? A biting, a stinging irritation, a ruining of life as usual. Now here is where we stand right now in the United States of America. This was the first plague that the magicians and Satanists in the day of Egypt, of Pharaoh, could not replicate or get rid of. They couldn't get rid of any of them, but they could replicate them. In other words, they're starting to lose their power in bringing these judgments upon us and helping God with it. God is now separating himself from this plague on. It's going to be me alone deciding what happens. And I am going to stand on behalf of my people. Something happened between the second one and the third one. Something happened with the church, with the COVID virus. Something happened with the church, with the left taking over and with corruption filling our airwaves and our nation and our government. Do you know what it was? The negotiating remnant that found the secret. in touching the heart of God. Do you know what the magicians said in their day? This is called the finger of God. They recognized for the first time that although they were Satanists, they weren't really in control. They were losing control of the deal. They thought they were bringing this on them. Now they're realizing it wasn't really them. It was God. For the first time, Egypt was face to face with their creator. Because God is the only one that can take dust and make something animate and living out of it. He is the creator. Satan is not. He's the imitator. He's a liar, but he's not the creator. And God said to Moses, touch the dust, and the creator is going to make living objects out of dust. They have no power to bring it, and they have no power to take it away. This is what we need in America. For the power of God to be displayed. And when it is, we're going to have a nation of Egyptians angrier than mad lions. Because judgment's going to come on them from now on. The worst of them. I see this as a parallel to our election outcome. There's bickering, backbiting, stinging irritations on both sides. Regardless of the outcome, one side or the other will be irritated to the point of rioting, destroying property, manifesting anger and indignation. From here on out, and for the next seven plagues, the flies, which is pestilence, the blistering boils, which is aggravation, the destruction of livestock, the devastating hail, and the devouring locusts, which have to do with the food chain being destroyed in the country. Get ready for that. Then darkness lights out for the wicked. It didn't come upon God's people. It came upon the wicked. Let me repeat it. Lights out for the wicked. And finally, death to the newborn. What they did to God's children is coming back on them. Because Pharaoh had killed God's children at the time Moses was born. They killed all of these babies with impunity. Now it's their turn. And God's going to arise and set it back. God's got to hear some negotiating going on in the church. And we haven't learned to negotiate. We've been taught that you don't repent after you're converted. The church has been taught very little about the cross, period. About what it means, about the reality of it. God made a distinction between his people and the corrupt world. Why? Because God forgave his people. When God forgave his people, he worked on their behalf. But now the time of judgment switched. And I believe there's time to pray the right prayer and touch the heart of God. Woe after woe awaits the Satanists, the corrupt and the power-hungry wicked, for their judgment will be swift, prolonged, and terrible. God's answer for his people came by way of a Passover lamb. It is time to repent, change our ways, return to the preaching of the cross, the teaching of the importance of living godly lives, honoring Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, and give him an honored and respected place he deserves in our life. Give me just a few moments, because I'd like to read to you a story. It's a true story about a pastor's daughter at a Christmas play put on by their church, and it's all about seeing Jesus coming through the eyes of a child. The title the pastor gave is Bailey's Jesus. God recently allowed me to see Jesus through the eyes of someone that's seeing him for the first time. Having the advantage of knowing how the story ends, we can easily forget the cost of our redemption and the love of our Savior. Every year, we attended a local church pageant at Christmas time, which tells the story of Jesus from his birth through his resurrection. This is a spectacular event with live animals and hundreds of cast members in realistic costumes. The Magi enter the huge auditorium on llamas from the rear, descending the steps in pomp and majesty. Roman soldiers look huge and menacing in their costume and makeup. Of all the years we have attended, one stands out indelibly in my heart. It was the year we took our then 3-year-old granddaughter, Bailey, who loves Jesus. She was mesmerized throughout the entire play, not just watching, but involving, as if she were one of the players. She watches as Joseph and Mary travel to the inn and is thrilled when she sees that baby Jesus is in the mother's arms. Later, when Jesus on a young donkey descends the steps from the back of the auditorium depicting his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Bailey was ecstatic. As she neared the aisle, Bailey began jumping up and down, screaming, "Jesus, Jesus, there's Jesus, everybody!" Not just saying the words, but exclaiming them, screaming her name and hugging all the rest of the people around us. "Jesus, look, look!" I thought she might actually pass out from excitement. Tears filled my eyes as I looked at Jesus through the eyes of this child in love with him, seeing him for the first time. How like the blind beggar screaming out in reckless abandon, "Jesus, Jesus," afraid that he might miss him, not caring what others thought. This was so much fun. Then came the arrest scene. On stage, the soldiers shoved and slapped Jesus as they moved him from the Garden of Gethsemane to Pilate. Bailey responded as if she were in the crowd of women. With terror and anger, she would shout, "Stop it!" She screamed, "Bad soldier, stop it!" As I watched her reaction, I wished we had talked to her before the play. "Bailey," we said, "it's okay. They're just pretending." But she kept shouting, "They are hurting Jesus! Stop it!" She stood in her seat, reacting to each and every move. People around us at first smiled at her little reactions, thinking, "How cute." Then they quit smiling and began watching her and watching him. In the most powerful scene, the soldiers led Jesus, carrying the cross down the steps of the auditorium from the back. They were yelling, whipping, and cursing at Jesus, who was bloodied and beaten. Bailey was now hysterical. "Stop it, soldier, stop it," she screamed. She must have been wondering why all these people did nothing. She then began to cry instead of scream, "Jesus, oh Jesus." People all around us began to weep as we watched this devoted little disciple see her Jesus beaten and killed as those first century disciples had. Now going back and forth between her mother's lap and mine for comfort, she was distraught. I kept saying, "Bailey, it's okay. Jesus is going to be okay. There is just people pretending to be soldiers." She looked at me like I was crazy in my lap and thought that the cross was brutal. "Watch, Bailey, watch for Jesus." The tomb began to tremble. Lightning flashed as the stone rolled itself away. A Super Bowl touchdown cheer came close to matching this little girl's reaction to the resurrection of Jesus. "He's okay, Mommy, he's okay. Oh, Jesus, you're okay." I prayed that she wasn't going to be traumatized by this event, but that she would remember it. I shall never forget it. I shall never forget seeing Jesus suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection through the eyes of an innocent child. Following the pageant, the actors all assembled in the foyer to be greeted by the audience. As we passed by some of the soldiers, Bailey screamed out at, "Bad soldiers, don't you hurt Jesus." The actor who portrayed Jesus was some distance away, surrounded by well-wishers and by friends, and Bailey broke away from us and ran toward Jesus, wrapping herself around his legs, holding on for dear life. He hugged her and said, "Jesus loves you." He patted her to go away, but she wouldn't go. She kept clinging on to him, calling his name. She wasn't about to let go of her Jesus. I think God in heaven stopped whatever was going on that day and made all his angels watch Bailey. You see what I mean when I said, "Let little children come unto me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And I just want to stop here long enough to say to all of us, the truth is that he is waiting for repentant cries coming from America because we have hurt his lovely heart. We have crucified him before the eyes of the world. We have shamed him instead of honoring him. The way we have lived and the independence and rebellion that we have shown has caused his heart to break over and over and over. But we need to get to that beautiful heart, and we need to heal it. We need to tell him he's right to do what he does.
and begin to heal his life with worship and with love and with relationship. And all he wants is for us to come back. That's all he wants. And that is why he stopped at the third plague to pour it out. Our church is filled with head knowledge Christians, but God is looking for the heart. And God needs to hear heartfelt cries from America, repenting for the evil way we've been to him, a way that he didn't deserve. And the goodness that he's poured out on us and our generation does not deserve what we've given back to him. Repent, America. Repent, church. And let's turn this thing around in Jesus' name. Today the Holy Spirit has reached out to all of us. It's time we come to God. These three plagues have woken us up. We want to do business with you. We want to save our country, but we're not trying to get back a nice little country to live in. We want to come back to you. And we've been part of the problem. We need to turn back to God with all our heart. Our focus needs to be back on the only person that's willing to show his magnificent power to turn all this around. And instead of being the shame of the world, be the light of the world. And have this God we talk about come through for us and give people hope around the world that he'll come through for them. God's shown us the way, but he can't make you walk it. The prophets of old have shown us the way, but they can't make us do it. The Holy Spirit has called out to us today. I beg you today, search your heart. We're either going to be like David the king, the priests and the prophets, or we're just going to live our selfish life.